Today's scripture reading is from the book of Philippians in the New Testament, chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of the others. This is God's word.
Well, I don't know about you, but Madeline's intro and that song had me back there dancing like it was my wedding night again, which, if you ask my wife, she would say it probably wasn't very good. But the passage that Ruth just read for us, Apostle Paul, the imprisoned gospel globetrotter, is urging the Philippians to unity. And he's telling them that the most important ingredient in their pursuit of unity is humility. Rob Pelinka, the general manager of the Los Angeles Lakers and former agent and best friend of the Laker legend Kobe Bryant, started hosting what he called our Lakers Genius Sessions, which is basically events for the team to have world-class artists, entertainers, businessmen come and speak to the team. For example, they had Elon Musk come in one time, and it was interesting. One of the questions they asked him was, how do you stay ahead of the competition? And he thought about it and he said, well, you know, when you're doing things that really nobody else is doing and your cars are doing things nobody else is doing and you're sending rockets into space, you don't really have competition. You just focus on what you're doing. But my favorite was Denzel Washington. When he came and spoke to the team, one of the questions they asked him was, hey, man, how did you get into your character for Training Day? If you're familiar with the movie Training Day, he played a character that was very unlike his normal personality. His character was very vulgar, foul-mouthed, just a bad guy. And what he said was amazing, at least it was to me. He said what he would do to prepare to get into character was each night he would put his shoe underneath his pillow so that when he woke up in the morning, he would begin his day on his knees in humility and prayer. Now, some of you have heard me say this before, but if humility is not your best friend, pride will be your worst enemy. Today, we're going to look at an aspect of pride, namely selfishness, which basically says, I'm the most important person on the planet. My needs, my wants, my desires, my preferences are what matter the most. And as we look through Philippians 2, verses 1 through 4, my hope is that you would see that humility is the key that unlocks the chains of selfishness, leading to a life of love towards God and service to one another. That humility is the key that unlocks the chains of selfishness, leading to a life of love towards God and service to one another. So let's look at verses 1 through 3 again. He says, if there is therefore any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Paul continues his thought on unity that he really began in chapter 1. And though he uses the word if 4 times in verse 1, what he's not doing is saying, oh, I'm a little unsure or I'm having doubts about whether or not there actually is encouragement from being united with Christ or if there is comfort from his love or if there is a common sharing in the Spirit or if there is tenderness and compassion. That's not what he's doing. What he's doing is what he often does. Before diving head in into the commands and telling us what we should be doing, he reminds us of what's been done for us. Or put it another way, he tells us what is before telling us what ought to be. If there is encouragement from being united in Christ, which there is. If there is a common sharing in the Spirit, if there is tenderness, compassion, comfort from his love, which there is, if all these things are true, then there is a fighting chance for the church to be unified. Now, what I love is he didn't just go from there and then go straight into, okay, be united, one mind, one heart, one soul, all of that. He adds some icing on this delicious cake of the gospel that he wants us to taste of, and he says, make my joy complete. For those of you who've been following along, you know that joy is the mega theme of the book of Philippians. Paul's in prison, and he's basically saying, hey, the way that you guys can fill up my cup of joy is by fighting for unity amongst yourself. It's one of the reasons why I love the scriptures, because it's not just timeless, it's also very timely. This wasn't just a word from the Lord for them. This is a word from the Lord for us. Regardless of what your theological, cultural, societal, you know, ideological preferences are, here is what virtually nobody disagrees about. Our world as it currently stands is messed up. The constant fractions, factions, divisions, hostilities, animosities, hate, vitriol, like for many, it seems so much that they don't know what to do. And everybody's essentially asking the same question. What's the secret sauce? What's the silver bullet? How can we be united and not divided? Now, he doesn't give a secret sauce or a silver bullet for the whole world, but he does give some very clear instructions for the church. He tells us what the greatest hindrance will be in unity, namely selfishness, and he lets us know what our greatest weapon is in the fight for unity, namely humility. So first he addresses the greatest hindrance to unity, selfishness. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit. That word vain conceit literally means vain glory or empty glory. You're trying to live for yourself, but it's a glory that is nothing, has nothing, and will result in nothing. Every nation, every family, every organization, they want to be unified under something or someone. But if the embalming fluid of selfishness is injected into the DNA of each individual, then it doesn't matter what the organization or the team wants to do, because all the individuals are only focused on me, myself, and I, which means it doesn't matter how hard you try, you're not going to get anywhere. It's like the Peloton bike. For those of you who are familiar with, you know, or you've seen the commercials, Peloton is kind of like the new in like boutique fitness and home gyms. It's a stationary bike, essentially, that you're sitting on and you're working out on, and then you got, you know, the instructor on the screen. They're like, come on, you can do it. One more set, keep pushing. They're encouraging you and all that, right? You finish, you're drenched in sweat, you got hot lava just dripping off your face, and you're like, man, I just got a good workout in. But as you know, the reality is you actually didn't go anywhere. Like, it's a stationary bike. You are exerting a lot of force, a lot of energy, but there's actually no real forward movement. Although your Fitbit, you know, your heart rate would tell you otherwise. That's what it's like to live, to actually like want to pursue unity while still clinging on to selfishness. You will exert a lot of energy, a lot of force, but you will actually make no real movement or progress. Now, this is not the first time that Paul has actually used that word selfish ambition before. If you remember from chapter 1, Philippians 1, verse 17, he was talking about his opponents, people who were preaching Christ, he says, from a selfish ambition. Essentially, they were envious of Paul, of his platform, of his fame, pretty well known, although, you know, the big ingredient to his ministry was his suffering. They didn't want that, of course. And Paul says that they had a motivation that was, it was a selfish ambition. They were trying to make a name for themselves. Which alerts us that selfishness isn't just something that people outside the church struggle with, it's something that we inside the church struggle with. In Mark chapter 9, verses 30 through 36, Jesus had just finished telling his disciples that he was going to be given into the hands of men, where he would be killed, crucified, but then raised on the third day. Now, their response was crickets. They were too scared. They didn't understand what he was saying, and they were so scared that they didn't say anything at all. But when they get to Capernaum, the town that they were heading to, Jesus notices, this is odd. When I was telling you about the whole reason that I came to earth, you had nothing to say. But I noticed you guys just had a very riveting conversation as we got here into town. So he asked them, he said, hey, what were you guys talking about? It, once again, crickets. They don't say anything. But Mark tells us that what they were arguing about and discussing was who was going to be the greatest. That is wild. Because the reality is, once he told them that, hey, you guys have been with me for so long, you love me, we're in fellowship, we're in communion, but I'm about to go die, they should have been crying their eyes out and weeping and mourning. But instead, the only thing that they were concerned about was, man, who's going to be number one? Who's going to get the best seat next to the throne? Paul Tripp, I like his commentary on this. He says of that passage, instead of mourning the suffering and death of the great one, they argued that they were great. Instead of being brokenhearted at the thought of Jesus's humiliation, they were focused on their own exaltation. That is what a selfish ambition, self-exalting, self-centered life looks like. You could care less about what Jesus has done for you and only be concerned about how you can be more famous than Jesus. Now, fundamentally, I think one of the issues with being selfish in nature and being inward focused, only looking at yourself and caring about your needs, your wants, and not really looking out to anyone else. Yes, it's empty glory, right? It doesn't result in anything. But the reality is, it minimizes your life and it makes it so small that you have no room for anyone or anything else in it. I would also say, including God himself. If your mind and your mental, spiritual, emotional, physical energy is only always focused on your needs, your wants, then you just by definition, you just don't have any bandwidth for anyone else. Which is why, and by the way, that kind of attitude and disposition in a relationship, in a marriage, in a work environment, toxic. And chaos typically is not far away. Now, one of the reasons that I believe the gospel is so powerful is because it crushes the power of selfishness like a 50-pound rolling bowling ball rolling over an ant. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 15, Paul says that Christ died so that those who live may no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised to new life. Like, I say it often, but the gospel is the hottest ticket in town. It is the only power to break selfishness in our lives. It's what we need more than anything. Now, the reason why I like that 2 Corinthians chapter 5 passage is because it basically communicates to us that each of us, we need a Copernican revolution. Some of you have heard me say that before, where we realize that, wait a minute, the natural tendency and proclivity to think that I'm the most important person, that I'm the center of attention, that my needs, my wants, like it's all about me and everyone else and everything else revolves around me, that just like much of the world before Copernicus, we'd be dead wrong. But as he realized, oh, wait a minute, hold on. The sun is at the center and the earth and everything else revolves around it. You and I must realize that the capital S-O-N, sun, must be at the center of our lives, and everything and everyone must revolve around him. It has to, because otherwise, the reality is selfishness is And, you know, when you're in it, you don't think like this, but when you're outside of it, you realize, oh, wait, that's actually a really foolish way to live. Michelle Forts, I think that's how you pronounce her last name, she wrote an article years ago, well, it was like 2017, not years ago, but it was about the, it was about selfishness. I think that was the title. It was selfishness. And she said there was a story with four individuals, a priest, a doctor, a lawyer, and a little boy. They were all on a small private plane on a Sunday afternoon, sometime after church, and the pilot started noticing that there was engine failure and engine trouble. Despite his best efforts, there was nothing he could do, and he tells the other passengers, the plane is going down, you need to grab a parachute and you need to jump. He grabs one and he jumps. The issue is, there's four people on the plane remaining, the doctor, the lawyer, the priest, and the little boy, but there's only three parachutes left. The doctor says, I gotta take a parachute because I'm a doctor and I save lives, I have to live. So he grabs one and he jumps off the plane. The lawyer says, I have to take a parachute and I have to live because I'm a lawyer and lawyers are the smartest people in the world. So he grabs a parachute and he jumps. And then the priest looks at the little boy and he says, my son, I've lived a full life here. Take the parachute. You're young. You still have a lot of life left to live. The little boy takes the parachute, gives it back to the priest, and says, not to worry, Father. The smartest guy in the world just left with my backpack. Now, to all the lawyers in the house, I'm sorry, but I had to. But that's not, that hasn't been all, my experience with all lawyers, although some of them. But the reality is, selfishness, living a self-centered life, it's really just foolishness. It's folly. Now, I kind of think of selfishness, as I mentioned in the intro, as an aspect of pride, right? It all falls under that banner of pride, where pride is the disposition of the heart to want to live independently of God and others. And I think the Apostle Paul would argue that the issue with unity in the church is not denominationalism, or whether or not you prefer contemporary or to traditional styles of worship, it is the sinister and slithery sin of pride. Because it forces you to wanna look only to yourself and care about your needs ahead of others, which makes sense in the flow of what Paul is saying, because if that is true, if a selfish, self-absorbed, selfish, ambitioned life, if that's the greatest hindrance to unity in the body of Christ, unity in the church, if trying to make it to the top of the ladder, whatever the top is for you, at the expense of stepping over anyone who steps in your way, if pride is the greatest hindrance, then it makes sense with what he says next in verse 4, that humility must be the greatest weapon in our arsenal. So we'll look at that in our second and final point, in the fruit of humility. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. We just saw that. Then in verse 4, he says, rather in humility, consider value others above yourself. Selfishness says, who's going to serve me? Humility says, who can I serve? Selfishness says, who's going to lift me up? Humility says, who can I lift up? Selfishness says, my needs are the most important. Humility says, my needs are important, but they're not most important. Humility does not have itself at the center. Instead, it's laser focused on the centrality of Christ because it's focused on other people. You know, I've used this definition of humility a lot by Dr. Crawford Loritz, and I love it, and so I'm going to use it again. He says, humility is the intentional recognition that God is everything and you are nothing without him. It is the acknowledgement that life is not about you and the needs of others are more important than your own. The fruit of humility is a life of service. A life of service to other people. Now, I will be very honest, that's gonna be tough if you think you're better than people. If you have a particular vibe, aura, aroma, swagger, that like, I'm just better than other people. Humility will be difficult. It won't be impossible because of Christ and the gospel, but it's just gonna be very hard. Because part of humility means you value others above yourself. Or, you know, a real simple way to say it is that we is greater than me, or you is greater than I. Now, you know, he says, not looking to your own interests. I actually like the ESV translation a little better because it says not only looking to your own interests. Because he's not saying don't look out for yourself or don't care for yourself, right? That's not what he's saying at all. By and large, the Bible actually expects that you look out for yourself and you care for yourself. When Jesus says the second greatest commandment is to love your neighbor as yourself, that implies that you actually love yourself. The issue with the church is not that we don't love ourselves, is that we love ourselves a little bit too much, that we have to be reminded time and time again to not only just be inward focused, but to direct or redirect our love outward to other people, right? For example, if last night was a very, very difficult night for you, whether you got in a huge argument with a family member or a friend or a crazy breakup, here's what I know to be true. You woke up this morning, you brushed your teeth, you put some clothes on, you took a shower, and by the way, everybody sitting around you is grateful you did each one of those things. If you're online, I'm just assuming you did. You probably grabbed something to eat, and you're here sitting down. Even if what happened last night was so bad that you couldn't even focus on singing, on greeting, like you're not even focused on this sermon, you still did probably all of those things I mentioned. Why? Because regardless of how bad things are, typically, by and large, not always, typically we're gonna take care of ourselves. Our default is to make sure we're taken care of. What Paul is saying is that our next step, the next step of obedience for us is not only looking at ourselves, but also looking out for others. It's a life of service in an outward focused life. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, wait a minute. If I spend all of my time caring and focusing on other people, yo, who's gonna take care of me? Great question. And without getting too ahead of ourselves, two chapters later in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul tells the Philippian church that my God will supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. So, in the economy of God, Jesus takes care of your needs and expects you to take care of others. And in that system, everybody's taken care of. But the reality is, you and I both know that's not the way it works out. And it's not God's fault. I mean, when he promises to take care of your needs and meet your needs, that's a promise that you can count on, take to the bank, and cash in every day of the week. So if God is not the issue, then that leaves you and I. Paul is longing for a day when the church sees serving one another, looking out for the needs of one another as a reflex, as something that they just, it's organic, that they just do. It's a part of who they are. Now, I would argue that, and I think Jesus does as well, that once serving others in a life of service becomes your normal modus operandi, the way you just function, then you are on your way to true greatness. Because he says that the greatest among us will be servants. Now, when that kind of attitude, a life of service, when that shows up, it's a game changer. Now, for all you parents, you do this instinctively because you realize if I don't put my child's needs ahead of my own, then they're not gonna survive or flourish. But it's not just true in parenting, it's also true in marriage. When each spouse is putting the needs of one another above their own, game changer. I had a friend of mine, a pastor friend who lives in the Heights, and pastors in the Heights. He said, Io, at the end of each night, after we put the kids to sleep, my wife and I, we get on our knees in front of each other right before we nosedive into bed. We put our hands out on top of each other, and we ask each other one question, actually two. What was the hardest part of our relationship today? And what was the best part of our relationship today? And he says, there's no defending. The other person just receives it and affirms it. Now, let's see if I can get back up. I was on that Peloton last night. JK. Now, the reality is, they understand that if humility is not your best friend, pride will be your worst enemy. But this isn't just true in parenting or in marriage. I mean, if you're single, if you get this, it'll change your life, because you realize that, oh wait, I'm like, because I'm single doesn't mean I'm a second class citizen. Like I actually have more opportunity to be used powerfully in the hands of the Redeemer to love and serve others in a mighty and powerful way. But it's especially true in the life of the church, which is who he's talking to, right? The point that he's getting at is that once the church understands that they were built to serve one another, I mean, could you imagine what it would be like to be in a church where everyone says, hey, I have personal preferences. I know you do. I know I do. But I'm not going to turn my personal preferences into gospel principles and impose them on other people as if it is thus saith the Lord, when it's not. Now, don't get me wrong. There are gospel principles and things that we plant our gospel flag on and say, this is where I'm firm on. For example, Jesus Christ is the Son of God who left the comforts of heaven, came to earth, lived without sin, died for your sin, rose to new life. His spirit resides in all of those who trust in him by faith, and he's coming back again. That, among some other stuff, yes, absolutely. But whether or not you prefer your pastor wearing a three-piece suit, skinny jeans, or business casual, that's just a preference. When preferences start being laid at the altar for the sake of the mission of Jesus in the world, you have the rumblings of an unstoppable movement. Because everybody says, man, we is greater than me. Bruce Wesley, the pastor of Clear Creek Community Church in League City, I heard him say something. He said a bunch of times, but I'm the kind of person I need to hear things like 100 times before it clicks. He said, religious people have preferences, missional people have stories. Meaning, religious people are focused only on themselves. I like this, I don't like that. Missional people, people who are on the mission of Jesus in the world to see the dead raised and see the lost found, they are focused, laser focused on the mission of Jesus in the world in such a way that they have story after story of what God is doing in their lives and in the lives of those around them. It's a life of service. And, you know, the truth is, we're all proud people who essentially are in need of gospel grace to help us move towards the path of humility. We need God's grace to put us on the path of humility. Why? Because if Paul would say that the gospel of Jesus is too precious, the mission of Jesus is too important, and the world is desperate for a real life case study of what it looks like for people who have no business being united together apart from the love of God, but who, because of the love of God, are united in loving and serving one another, not just for a moment, but in the words of Toy Story's Buzz Lightyear, to infinity and beyond. That we understand, like, this is it. Like, I'm not here just for me, but for you. The Englishman John Stott said, true self-denial is true self-discovery. To live for yourself is insanity and suicide. To live for God and others is wisdom and life indeed. We do not begin to find ourselves until we have become willing to lose ourselves in the service of Christ and others. Jesus will say in Matthew 28:20-28, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. The reality is the church has one superstar, and his name is Jesus. And he did not look out for his own interests, but looked out for yours and mine, and in humility went to the cross, where he died for our sins, and which means he went low. Literally so low that he went into the grave. And yet 3 days later, he resurrected and is now seated on high. And the writer of Hebrews says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, which means the mega theme of the book of Philippians was the motivation for the cross of Christ. And it was demonstrated by his humility in service to you and me. So what that means is we're free. Free to love one another and serve one another freely. Because Peter says in 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God so that in due time he may lift you up. Which means for you and I, the way up is down. As we remain united and rally around the kingdom mission of Jesus in our world, we participate in kingdom exaltation, which is completely different than the ridiculous exaltation that our world offers. Because in the kingdom of God, the lower you go in humility, the higher God takes you into glory. Father, we thank you for your word and for the reminder that we are not alone, that we do not have to live a life in which is surrounded around us, our needs, our wants, our desires, but that you have freed us from the power of selfishness through your death. And now we ask that we would be not just motivated today, but transformed to live lives of radical service and love towards one another, because you've already loved and served us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.